I am thankful again by the mercy and the graciousness of God. We have been allowed another time to come together for a very important reason, and that is to worship God in spirit and in truth. If you're visiting with us, as Brother Smith has already said, we are happy that you're here. We hope that you will find that all things that are said and done are in accordance with God's will. If you find that not to be true, we'd be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and come to a better understanding of the sacred scriptures. It is our intent and our desire here at this place to stand squarely upon the pages of God's word, to teach no more, no less, to practice those things that are authorized by our Heavenly Father, and to do things in a way that will be pleasing not only to God, but acceptable to Him, and will be given in such a way that He will receive them, and they will be a benefit not only to us, but to Him as our glory and honor to His name and to the things that He has done for us. This morning and this evening, I want to talk about a subject that I believe that we need to have a good understanding of, and one that is under attack in our society today. It has been observed. I want to read you a statement, and I want to have you look at it. This statement was made by a man named Brown, who wrote a book called That You May Believe, concerning the miracles of faith. And he says, miracles were once the foundation for all apologetics. Then it became an apologetic crutch. And today it is regarded as a cross for the apologetics to bear. In the time in which we live, the Christian's understanding and the Christian's life and his values are continually under attack by those who are contrary to God's will, contrary to the belief in God, and contrary to anything that stands as a standard are the things that God has revealed to His creation. There is nothing that is being more attacked and more assaulted than the fact of Bible miracles. By any conceivable outlet, by any means that they can find, the enemies of the cross continue to assure the world that Bible account of miracles are just bald fabrications. They are myths. They are legends. They did not happen. They are stories that you can tell your children. They are like Mother Goose's fairy tales, but there is not one thread of truth in them. They want you to believe that, because if you believe that, then you don't have to give any credibility to the Bible. If you deny the miracles that are contained in God's Word, then God's Word is not the authoritative book that it claims to be. It is not a book that came from God, and it's nothing but a book among books that had been written by men. And one of the ways to prove that is to attack the Bible miracle. It means that the Bible is not worthy of your attention. It's not worthy of your reading. It's not worthy of you regarding it to any degree. And by all means, it's not worthy enough to pattern your life after. But I think in the last few months, I have proved beyond any reasonable doubt from the evidence contained outside of the Bible that indeed it is God's Word. But I want to tell you that God's Son Himself takes issue with this statement. And I want to read you another statement that comes from the pages of God's Word. In Acts, the second chapter, and verse 22, on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter stood before some nations of Israel, he made this statement. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in the midst, as you yourselves also know. God attested the deity of his Son by the things which his Son did, and they were called signs, wonders, and miracles. Did Peter lie to us? Did he misrepresent the facts? Should we just accept the learned conclusions of the scholars and the scoffers of the world about us? Or are they just myths, fairy tales, legends? Or were they signs and wonders that demonstrated the power and the awesomeness of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ? Do we realize what's at stake here? I wonder sometimes if we realize the seriousness of these attacks. Are there historical, verifiable realities and evidence of the heart of the gospel that we call miracles? Do miracles help or hurt the cause of Christianity today? Can we believe in God and Christ with our minds and with all the fervor that we have that they indeed are true? We want to explore some of the human philosophy that has given way in the world to oppose the biblical account of miracles. Why did Jesus use these signs and wonders? How can we use these signs and wonders to benefit and to increase our faith and to draw men to Jesus Christ that they might be saved? What is a miracle? Many do not understand this subject because they do not know how to define the term. Today, anything that cannot be explained by the human mind, anything that cannot be reasonable, anything that can't be reasoned and rationalized out, is defined as a miracle. That is a misapplication of the word. What does the word miracle mean? Let me give you a simple definition that I think will help you understand. A miracle is an act of God which is physically impossible and religiously significant. Now let me say that again. It is a miracle is an act of God which is physically impossible and religiously significant. And I believe through the pages of God's word, I can prove that indeed is the case. But I want to begin by showing you that it is under attack and that we need to understand what this attack is trying to do. You know, I know I brought this up here, and I cannot find it, but I will as soon as I get down from here. I want to talk about human reasoning and human philosophy. Now, you know, we live in a world that everything is based upon rationalization and reason. What we can't explain, we're wrong about. And what we can't understand with our limited ability to reason cannot be true. And so there's been a long siege against miracles. In the early church, in the first century church, miracles were seen as clear-cut proof of God's hand in the pages of God's history. Many of the early church fathers referred to miracles as proof of the interpretation of the inspiration of Scripture and the deity of Jesus Christ. Gregory of Nyssa, in the late 4th century, said, "His very miracles have convinced us of his deity." And indeed that is true. And in the early church, miracles were seen as a sign of authentication of the deity of Christ, of the message of inspiration, and that God's mind was being revealed to mankind. But I want you to know that that did not last very long. Origen, another early of the church father, added that arguing that miracles answer every question about Christ and scriptures that an unbeliever might have. The early church father said anything you need to know about Christ, any question you have about the authenticity of the scriptures is answered crystal clear by the miracles that were done in the sight of men. But you know what? This view did not hold. And men began to question it. Descartes, in 1596 through 1650, many others like him and other philosophers of that time, began to press people to be creatures of reason. What does that mean? That means rationalizationism, which nothing was accepted as true that could not be clearly proven or recognized as true. In other words, if you couldn't explain it, if you couldn't reason through with your mind, then it must be disregarded as myth, legend, and fabrication. And this began to be the age of reason, that we had to reason and rationalize everything in order to accept it. Benedict de Spinoza, in 1632 to 1677, he became the first person to take a major attack on the biblical accounts of miracles. He made the argument, universal law of science. Now listen to this argument because it's still around today. Universal law of science and nature were actually decrees from God that could not be contradicted by anyone, including God himself. In other words, natural law and phenomena were created by God. And no one can undermine natural law. Not even God himself. Brother, that is foolish. If God created it, God could go beyond it. If God said it was so, God could intervene and make a change in it. Why? Because he is the one that created it. He introduced a new way of thinking for the Bible student. For many things are narrated in the scriptures as real and were to be believed to be real, which were only symbolic and imaginary. That was his conclusion. That is true in some cases, and the context will bear that out. But is that true in every case that it's just imaginary, that it's just an exaggerated account of what happened? No, it's a little bit more than that. Deism was not far behind Mr. Benedict. Deism was a teaching that God would not interfere in this world. God would never do anything to interfere with natural law and the natural progress of life, that he would not do that. It was against his character, and not only against his character, but against his ability. I deny that to be true. Charles Blount in 1698 said that a miracle was a natural event that was simply exaggerated by everyday language. That's an assumption that has no proof, that it has no merit. David Hume, and you may know about David Hume, in 1748, he attacked miracles on several fronts. He's given the credit of making decisive blows against the biblical account of miracles. Major argument was probability and natural law. Since nature was all there was, it could not violate itself. Now, in this way, in this philosophy, nothing is above nature. Does that sound anything familiar to you? That's humanism. That's evolution. That everything happened by natural cause. And you know, there's only two answers to how we got here. Natural cause or intelligent design. Hume said it was natural causes. And all miracles were things that naturally happened that were just exaggerated in the explanation. That was his major force of denying miracles. Miracles, therefore, are impossible. I agree 100%. Miracles are impossible. That's why they're miracles. We need to also understand, he also asserted that not miracles in history have been attested by men of good sense, reputation, and education. What's he saying? The people that attest to him have no credibility. Jesus Christ has no credibility. Jesus Christ is an uneducated, uninformed, untested witness. Are we going to make that argument? David, you made that argument. He said it was untested by uneducated men. He said that they were only found among barbaric nations. What's that mean? Well, you just have to be a complete fool to believe in miracles. Only barbaric nations and uneducated people could ever believe in a miracle. That was his argument. His masterstroke, and this is what he thought was his greatest argument, that all religions have miracles. What's he saying? He's saying that, you see, you can't have, your faith is so weak that it's got to be supported by unsubstantiated claims. And he said that since all religions have miracles, it shows the need to bolster their convictions. I want to tell you something, brethren. I don't need a miracle to bolster my faith in Jesus Christ. I don't need a miracle to boast that evolution and humanism is a lie and creation is the truth. I don't need a miracle to do that. It just enhances the truth. It doesn't make the truth. It just enhances it. He finally admitted, now listen, now is this man biased or what? Listen to what he admitted to. He admitted that he would not accept any testimony of any miracle, no matter who gave it, or how compelling the evidence was. If that's not a definition of a closed mind, I don't know what is. He didn't care who gave the testimony. He didn't care who gave the witness. He didn't care how compelling the evidence was. He would not accept that it was a miracle. Brethren, through periods of time, he has been disregarded as being biased, and rightfully so. But this is the age of enlightenment. And the age of enlightenment is now gathering steam. To try to salvage miracles and try to bring them back to the forefront, people began to use natural causes as a way to explain the miracle. In other words, there's a natural reason why these miracles took place. Let me give you a few examples. Jesus did not walk on water. In Matthew, the 14th chapter, verse 25, what really happened was he was walking around the shore and the people didn't see the water. It just appeared that he was walking on the water. You see, that's the natural explanation of it. He was actually walking on the shore. He really wasn't walking on the water. Wonder what Peter was walking on. When he saw him walking out there, he said, "Lord, can I come to you?" Was he walking on the shore too? When he began to sink, how do you sink on the shore? Go back and read Matthew chapter 14 and see if that's possible. Feeding the 5,000 in Matthew 14, 21. You know how they explain that? A little boy offered his food to his neighbor, and then everybody else offered their food to their neighbor, and that's how the 5,000 was fed. What do you get there? Where do you read that? Go back and read Matthew 14 and see if that's what it says. The resurrection of Christ. That really wasn't a miracle. Jesus revived from a coma. He did, huh? How did he get that rock out of there? And what did he do with all those? It's been told by their history and by their custom that when the body was wrapped, there was at least 100 pounds of different things that were placed on the body to preserve the body. Well, how did he get rid of all that? And how did he live in there 3 days without air? How did he do that? And how did this, when they went up to break his legs, and they put the spear in his side, and they knew that he was already dead, and water and blood flowed out. What, how did he live through that? Just a coma? I don't think so. Some people think he just swooned. He just faked it on the cross. How do you do that? How do you fake dying to the fact that even your enemies know that you're dead? How do you do that? And then, this is the best. Karl Barth, in 1791 to 1792, invented a secret band of disciples that he called the Brethren of the Third Degree. I think that name is kind of interesting. You know who the leader of these men of the Third Degree were? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And what they did is they secretly filled pitchers of water and food and stored them. And then when Jesus needed it to feed the 5,000, he just went and got it. Where's the evidence of that? That's an assumption, brethren. Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea made these storehouses of food and wells of water? Where's the evidence? It's an assumption. It's a natural cause to try to explain a miracle. The supernaturalism is now in full bloom. As these roots took deeper and deeper effect in Europe, her churches began to lose its members. Why? You had a God of no credibility. If the miracles were a lie, then the Bible's a lie. God's a lie. And so people started to lose their faith in God because the Bible and miracles no longer had any credibility. And you don't think it works? Let's bring it down to our time. Postmodern America. Postmodern America, postmodernism rejects the authority of reason as inherently flawed. All claims to objective truth are viewed as narrow and intolerant. You believe narrowly, you're just narrow-minded. You just believe in one body of truth. You don't have an open mind. Your mind is closed. Why has Christianity been rejected by the masses today? Not because it's found fault, but because it claims to be true. You know why most people reject Christianity? You know why most people reject God? Because he claims to be real. He claims to be the God of this universe. And since he claims to be that, and that's true, then most people reject it because they believe that it's false. And how they attack is through the miracles. John Dewey set forth his ideal in Reconstruction in Philosophy, in which thinking permeates your public schools. If you don't know about John Dewey, you should get into your public schools, because his thinking and his theology is in the public school system, even in the state of Ohio. John Dewey, in his Reconstruction in Philosophy, modernism is no longer interested in supernatural, but in natural and secular. In other words, it's got to be natural, it's got to be secular, and if it's anything else, we reject it and we deny it as being true. Emphasis is gone away from the divine authority that rational minds need only science to guide your life. Science is all there is. Anything else is supposition. Anything else is just an opinion. But science is all we need. Progress to a better future. How can we make a better life for ourselves? Listen to Mr. Dewey. Man is capable, if he will exercise the required courage, intelligence, and effort, of shaping his own fate. That comes in contrast with what God said in Jeremiah 10 through the prophet Jeremiah in verse 23. It says, it's not a man who walketh to guide his own steps. Proverbs 14:12, the wise man Solomon wrote, there's a way that seems right unto the man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. Mr. Dewey says, we are capable of shaping our own future. You think so? Take a look around. How are we doing? Do you like the future that the world is shaping? I do not, because it's contrary to God. Miracles were once accepted as fact, then they were explained away. They were called myths. Some even believe they stripped the original text of the scripture so that we could find the real Jesus. This is exactly the efforts in our day of the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar, a bunch of scholars that got together and they were going to determine what Jesus actually said and did in the gospel. And when they were done with their research, you know what they said? He did not do one Bible miracle. 82% of what he said, he never really said. It was just given and added by men. Where's the evidence? Where is the evidence that Jesus did not do the miracle? Where is the evidence that disproves the miracle? Where is the evidence that Jesus did not say the things that are recorded in the pages of the gospel? These men in the Jesus Seminar tried to demoralize Jesus. According to their work, Jesus did not do any of the miracles. Thus, it must be a fabrication of the writer. Morton Smith charges that Jesus was a sorcerer and learned his trade in Egypt. That's blasphemy. Jesus didn't learn his trade in Egypt. Jesus didn't originate from Egypt. He originated from heaven. To read John 1, verse 1 through 3. Now, where does that leave us today? What does that leave us in postmodern America today? Well, here's where we're at, folks. Many are intent on recasting Christianity without the embarrassment of miracles. You see, miracles make Christianity an embarrassment because we've got to try to explain them. And so what we need to do is get rid of them so we're not embarrassed anymore. Many have said the Bible would be easier to believe without the miracles. I want to ask you a question. If that's true, would it be worth believing? Would the Bible be worth believing if you took out the miracles? This causes many to be afraid of modern scholarship. You know, many people are afraid of modern scholarship. You know why? They're afraid you're going to find out something and figure out something that's going to destroy and disprove Christianity. You know what? They're never going to find it. They're never going to unearth some truth that's going to disprove and discredit God. That's never going to happen. But you know, there's a lot of people afraid of that. They're afraid of the learned scholarship that is going to unearth something that's going to destroy Christianity. That's not going to happen, folks, because God will not allow that to happen. Bible miracles have been under severe attack, but I want to tell you something. They have not been defeated. An assumption does not destroy the evidence. Unless somebody can give fact and can give evidence that can overturn what we know and can read, then miracles have not been defeated. They have just been attacked. But let me ask you something. What part of Christianity has not been attacked? God's been attacked. Jesus has been attacked as not being God's son. Jesus is being attacked as not being both man and God at the same time. Jesus is being attacked that he never really endured anything when he was here on earth. Brethren, an assertion doesn't prove it. Where is the evidence? Where is the fact? But I want to tell you something. There are three good reasons why you can believe in miracles. The powerful proof for miracles, the fortress that has never been lost. What are these false conclusions based? On worldview and presumptions more than understanding of Scripture. These are assumptions that have no merit, that have no evidence, that have no fact. And it's by a skewed view of how the world looks at the Bible and how the world looks at God. John Croson, which is one of the members of the Jesus Seminar, and by the way, the most quoted of all the people in that seminar, he made this statement. I do not think that anyone anywhere at any time brings dead people back to life. Don't believe it. That doesn't mean it didn't happen. Because you don't believe it, and the majority of people don't believe it, does not mean that it has been proven that it did not happen. And I want to offer you some evidence that it did happen. Does that make an airtight case because the majority of the world deny that anyone could raise anybody from the dead? I'll tell you what, I deny today that anybody can raise anybody from the dead. I haven't seen anybody do it yet. Many people claim to do miracles, but they can't raise anyone from the dead. That means that there was something different about the miracles that we read about in the Bible. What it simply comes down to this, brethren. Your belief, your trust, and your faith in God. When one diligently searches the record of history and of Scripture, what do we find? We find a God who does not hesitate to do the miraculous where it's needed, when it's needed, and where is the proof? Where is the evidence? Let me give you three things. Miracles are believable because they are found in the Scripture. That makes one proof of why they're believable. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, let God be true and every man a liar. In Hebrews 6:18 and in Titus 1 and verse 2, it says it is impossible for God to lie. Now listen, that word impossible means exactly what it says. It is impossible for God to fabricate truth. It is impossible for God to tell a lie. If that is a true statement, and it is, turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 16 to 17 with me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Does the inspired Scripture include the miracle? Yes. And if the miracle is inspired by God, what does that imply? It implies that it is true. And if the miracle is true, if the miracle is false, then the Bible is false. You see the connection? If the miracle can be proven not to be true, then the Bible is not the book that it claims to be. But the Bible is the book that it claims to be. Miracles are interwoven into every page of sacred history. If they are false, how can we accept the rest of the Bible as being true? I believe the miracles, if for no other reason, because they are recorded in God's book. That makes them authentic, because God cannot lie. Second, miracles are believable because traces and fingerprints of miracles done in the past are with us today. What about the line of evidence, brethren? How does one account for Christianity without the miracle of a resurrection? What caused men to turn the world upside down for the cause of Christ? What caused them to change from being the timid to the sheep that scattered? What caused them to stand and take their ground to the point that they gave their life for the cause of Christ? What made that transformation? The miracle of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. They knew that it was real. They knew that his power was great. Turn to John chapter 2 and look at the words of Jesus himself in verse 19. John 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. He predicted that he would raise from the dead. And what is the core of the gospel according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 3? What did they believe? What did they receive? And what did they stand in? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if that not be true, how do you explain the transformation of Christianity in the first century that it stood against first opposition without the miracle of the resurrection? What happened in the first century that caused the spread of Christianity? Acts 2, what do you see? The miracle of the speaking of tongues. These men thought they were drunk, but they were showed that it was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Why were people willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ? Why did Stephen tell the Jews exactly where they stood before God in Acts chapter 7? Why did he do it even as they were taking his life and stoning him? Why did he say, "Lord, Father, forgive them"? Why did he do it? Why did he have that type of faith? Why did he have that type of commitment? Because of the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you explain that they went about everywhere preaching the gospel in Acts 4? They were scattered and went everywhere preaching the gospel, even though they were under intense persecution. What gave them that type of faith? What gave them that type of motivation? What motivated them to do that? Let me give you another example. Why did Saul, who was the greatest persecutor of the Lord's church in the first century, why did he turn and become the greatest crusader for the cause of Christ? What changed Paul's mind? The road to Damascus. When he saw the great light, and the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul says, "He was last seen of me as one born out of due season." What made the Apostle Paul change? How do you explain the transformation of Paul from the persecutor to the crusader without the miracle of the resurrection of Christ? How do you explain it? What motivated him to change? There had to be something, brethren. There had to be something. Now, let me ask you another question. Many people believe that Jesus did no miracles. The Jesus Seminar said that Jesus did not do any miracles. He wondered as a man that was uncertain as to what he was doing while he was here on earth. He wasn't very sure, and he wasn't very charismatic, and he didn't draw people to him. Let me ask you, if he was that type of person, why did they crucify him? Why did the Jews want him out of the way? What was it that they feared about him? Even his enemies couldn't deny the things that he did. When Lazarus was raised, what did they want to do? "We got to kill Lazarus. He's the evidence." Brethren, there's facts all around us. How do you answer these things without the miracle? Last but not least, miracles are true because of their character and their quality. They're not some trick of hand. They're not some hocus pocus. It's not making an elephant disappear. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus did miracles before the public, including his enemies, including unbelievers. He did a vast majority of miracles over a 3-year period. The testimony of the cured and the healed are contained in the scriptures. Read John chapter 9. Remember the blind man? Remember God giving him his sight? Remember the Jews bringing him in and trying to shake his story? And remember them trying to get him to change his story? And you remember what the blind man said? "Whether he's a sinner or not, you deal with it. But this one thing I know, I was blind and I now can see. You explain it." Could they explain it? Not without giving God the credit. What about John 4 and the woman at the well? Remember, Jesus took time to talk to a woman and a Samaritan woman. And you remember her when she went and told her friends? What did she tell them? "Come and see a man that's told me what things for whatever I've done." How did he know that? How did he know about her life? He never met her till that time. How did he know whatever things I've done? How did he know that? How do you explain that away? What about his enemies? In Matthew 28, who asked for the guards above his tomb? Who asked them to be put there? Turn to Matthew 28. Here's the enemy. Here's the man that put Jesus to death. And in verse 11, look. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests of the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Why did they do that? Why did they pay off the soldiers? Listen. Tell them his disciples came and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. They paid a bribe to tell a lie. Why? And you know, if they fell asleep, what was the penalty for that? Their death. And they're going to get around that by appeasing the governor. Why did they go to that extent to spread this lie? Because he wasn't there. He wasn't there. Think about this. In Matthew 27, when he died, and the earthquake, and the temple's raining too, and the resurrection of the saints out of the grave, what does the centurion say in Matthew 27, verse 54? Truly, truly, this is the Son of God. How do you deny one of the people that were there that helped put him to death? How do you deny that statement? You just fabricate that away? Didn't happen? What about John 7, when they were sent by the scribes and the Pharisees to go and arrest him, and they come back without him? And they said, well, where is he at? And he said, never a man spoke like this man spoke. Those were my enemies. How do you deny that? How do you explain that away? Did Jesus use material devices or a specific formula as ancient magicians did? Did he stand over a bunch of things, say a bunch of words in the hocus pocus? Is that how he did it? No. And think about some of the things that Jesus did that would put him up to ridicule. In Matthew chapter 2, he changed the water into wine. They could use that to say that Jesus was a drunkard. Why did he do that? That left him open for them to accuse him of being a drunkard because he turned 180 gallons of water into wine. But you know what he did? He showed his ability. He showed his ability over material. And he did things that could not be denied. Did his enemies deny what he did? Never. What they did is try to discredit him. What they argue about? He did it on the Sabbath. He does it by the power of Beelzebub. Did they ever deny the miracle? Never. You know why? Because of their character and their quality. There is an excellent and powerful evidence for the consummate miracle of all miracles. What is the miracle of all miracles? And you know what it is. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse number 4 and listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. And we'll end here this morning. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. How do you top that? He said, you'll kill me, and in 3 days, I'll overcome the grave. When the women went there in Matthew 28, what did they find? The stone rolled away, the slab empty, the bedclothes there, and he appeared to many people over the next 40 days. How do you disregard it as not being a fact? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse number 8, it says that he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. How did you get them all to be a part of this hoax? Who orchestrated it? The disciples? Did they do it? They left when they arrested him. Did they do it? They said, well, the Jews propped it up. Why would they do it? They wanted him out of the way. They didn't want to carry on his name. Well, The disciples stole his body. Why would they do it? They first have to break the Roman seal, which they never would have done because that would have been the death penalty. And if the enemies had stole the body, why did they not produce it? When the word began to spread that he had resurrected, why didn't they produce the body? Brethren, I want you to think. Miracles have not been disproved. What's been shaken is man's faith in the biblical account, not the miracles themselves. Why do men go to so much time and effort to destroy the credibility of the inspired text? For one reason. They do not want to be accountable to what it says, and they do not want to obey what it calls upon them to do. But let me tell you something in closing this morning. Explain it away if you want to try. Disregard it if you want to. But none of that will change one letter, one dot, one T of anything that was revealed from heaven through the Holy Spirit by the mind of God to us. It will still be there when we face Him in judgment. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe it's because you don't accept the evidence. Maybe you don't believe that you're accountable to anyone. Maybe you don't believe that you have to answer to anything or anyone. But let me tell you about the greatest miracle that I did not even talk about. How did you get here? Do you think it happened by a natural cause? Do you think it was some great explosion? You believe you crawled up out of the water on four and all eventually got to be able to stand on two and eventually got the mind that you now have to be able to reason, think, and discern, and you think it all just happened? Let me tell you the greatest miracle that man can't deny, and that's life itself. Man can't deny that. And it's because of that that you live and you move and you have your being according to Acts 17, verse 24 through 28. And your very existence is because of God. Whether you accept it or not is immaterial. It's just fact. You live and breathe and you live on this earth because of the graciousness of God. Now, you don't have to believe it. You don't have to accept it, but it's just a fact. And if you do believe that, then why aren't you obedient to Him? Why will you not render obedience to His plan? His plan is quite simple. To hear the Word of God, to believe it, to repent of your sin, to confess Christ as the Son of God, and to be buried in the water of the grave of baptism for the remission of your sin. That's a very simple plan. God made it so. God made it so that you could obey by just bending your heart and your commitment and your will to surrender it to Him. That's your choice. That's your desire. Nobody's going to make you do that. I can't make you do that. The elders of the church can't make you do that. Nobody can make you do that. God's not going to make you do it. The devil can't make you stay and serve Him. He just convinces you that he has a better deal. Do you believe it? If you do, where is the proof? Where's the proof that the devil has a better deal? Look all around us. Pain, misery, heartache, sin. Sound good to you? Nothing appealing about it to me. But what God offers is much more appealing. No pain, no suffering, no death, eternal bliss. To be with the Father and the Son forever. That has much more appeal to me. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you're not living the life of a Christian, you're just fooling yourself. You're just going through the motions. And at the end, as they say, you're just going to spin your wheels. Because in the end, it's not going to be any different for you than the unbeliever. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2. What is the end? The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Because they knew the way of righteousness, and they entangled themselves in the world again. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And you know why that's so? Because you cannot really kid yourself to know what lies in store if you die in your lost condition. You know what God will do. If you need to make a change, make it this morning. We'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. But it's your choice. It's your decision. You have an opportunity to make it. That's together we stand.